It's an overwhelming thought to think that God, in all His might and glory, would be mindful of us. That He would be so concerned with His creation that He would send His Son to die in our stead. Provide us with His Word to guide us in the way we ought to live. And that He'd be attentive to our worship even this evening as we gather together in praise of Him. He is so wonderful, and we need to be mindful of what a great thing it is to be able to worship God. Appreciate so much your presence here. Appreciate the song leading. It's been done very energetically and very helpful for getting us alert and attuned to the study of God's Word. Appreciate the prayers that are said. I never go tired of hearing prayers that are on my behalf. I remember when I was younger and people used to say, "We pray for Ron's efforts." I always kind of took that as, "I'm not really doing very good. It's just I'm trying." And so we're praying for his efforts. But Seth said, "Pray for my ability." And that sounded nice. But we're very grateful for any prayers on behalf of the preachers, the elders, the deacons, all the members of the congregation. We all want to please God and recognize what a great thing it is to be His people. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. And if you don't have your Bibles, I have the verse up here for you to read. It says, and this is God speaking, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." God is offering a deal to Israel, if you will, for four things that they will do, He will do three things. And it's a good deal that He's offering to them. And we're going to be talking about what it is God has to say in regard to that. Now, to understand the context that we're dealing with here, God is speaking to Solomon in a dream after that the temple has been built and has been dedicated. God has accepted this temple, and He's communicating with Solomon afterwards. He begins by saying, "My people, called by my name." Now, that was true of the Israelites. They were the people of God. But it's also true of Christians today. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9 that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And that word peculiar doesn't mean we're weird, or like we normally use the term today, but rather that we are people of God's own possession. We are His people carrying His name. We call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, wearing the name that God would have us to wear. And so that's who's being addressed in this communication. We recognize within the text that the temple was accepted by God. After the temple was built, the dedication was made, then God communicates these things that we're reading about to Solomon in a dream. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice." God saying, "I will accept this place as the place where worship to me is going to be carried out by the Jewish people." Verses 15 and 16, same chapter. "Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." And so the idea is that God is going to be attuned to the temple. He's going to be listening. He's going to be watching. And when they pray from there, God is going to listen. And He talks about this is going to be an ongoing thing. And unfortunately, some people start hearing terms like that and they start thinking, well, I don't have to really worry about how moral my life is, how well I behave, or how often I pray. Whenever I get around to it, God's going to be paying attention to me. And that, of course, is not at all what He means. The temple is not going to stand forever. In regard to no matter what the Jewish people do, that was not God's plan at all, but many of the Jews kind of took it that way. He tells us quite clearly the blessings can be removed. In verse 13, He says, "If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send a pestilence among the people," and so He's telling us those blessings can be taken away. Those things might happen, and you need to be mindful of them potentially happening. And that's why it's important for you to come to this place and do with the things you ought to do and pray the way you ought to pray. He tells us in the last part of verse 14 that the blessings can be returned. He says, "Then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." That's God's three parts in this process. You come to me, and I'm going to hear you from heaven. I'm going to forgive your sin, and I'm going to heal the land. That is what He's promising to do. But there are four things that they have to do in order to bring this about as well. And those four things, number one we'll talk about, is He says you need to seek My face. To seek His face. That's not the kind of terminology we normally use. But what we're talking about here is the idea that we have a desire to know Him. We have a desire to please Him. We want to join Him or be with Him, be united with Him, have a proper relationship with Him. We are seeking Him. We are going after Him in regards to we want to be His people. We want to be right with Him. We sang the song, Be With Me, Lord. And I appreciate so much Matt leading us in that song because that is my favorite. But that is the idea of seeking God. We're asking Him to be with us, and we're doing our part to try to find what it is that we have to do, where it is we have to go in order to be with Him. In Hosea chapter 5 and in verse 15, the prophet writes, again, this is God speaking, I will go and return to My place till they acknowledge their offense. In other words, God is going to leave us when we get involved in sin. And we're going to have to acknowledge that sin, that offense that we've committed against God. And in acknowledging that offense, He says, and seek My face. That is, not only are we going to recognize I've been sinning, but we're going to turn from that sin and go toward God. In their affliction, they will seek Me early. When we have problems, we very often start seeking God, start turning to Him, start being concerned about where He's at and how we can get in good favor with Him. And that's what He's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We read, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You can't please God without faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Or seek His face. People that are putting forth their ultimate effort to find God, to come to God, to please God through the method of faith. Recognizing I've got to do things God's way. I've got to do what it is God has said in order to seek Him, in order to secure a relationship with Him in my life. Secondly, we'll notice that He says they have to turn from their wicked ways. And this is simply talking about repentance. The word repentance means turn around. And so we turn from our wicked ways. We recognize that we've been going in the wrong direction. We've been doing the wrong thing. We've turned from our wicked ways and start seeking God. Try to go the way God would have us to go. And the curse of the land would come as a punishment to sin. And we see this again and again in Israel's history. How they started worshiping idols and then God withheld the rain, as in the case of when Ahab was king and Elijah was the prophet. Or God will not allow things to grow, or God would allow another nation to oppress them, or God would allow some terrible tragedy to befall the Israelites because they were living in wickedness, and He was trying to get them to turn around. He was chastising them. And so a curse on the land, as being discussed here, would come as a punishment to sin, and they've got to turn from their wicked ways. You'll notice as we talk about God's part in this process, He says that He will forgive their sin and will heal the land. Healing the land comes after the forgiving of the sin. You've got to straighten your life out first. And once you straighten your life out, then God is going to provide for you the things that you're going to need. He also mentions, number three, that they are to pray. Communication between the people and God who are repenting of their sins and who are turning toward God, who are seeking God, these individuals have to pray. They've got to communicate with God what it is they're concerned about, what it is they're sorry for, what it is they're going to do to make their lives better. And the attitude that motivates the praying, the seeking, and the repenting is that of humility. And that's the fourth thing that we're going to talk about. When we think about the idea of praying, remember, God says, then will I hear from heaven. Hear what? Our praying. What if we don't pray? Well, then we're not doing the four things that are necessary. We're going to have to pray. And that prayer, as well as the seeking the Lord's face, as well as the repenting, is all part of the package of humility. E. Paul Hovey wrote, sin has four characteristics. Self-sufficiency instead of faith. Self-will instead of submission. Self-seeking instead of benevolence. And self-righteousness instead of humility. And I don't know that we can say this is a comprehensive list, but I think this is very much accurate in regard to the things that are wrong in the lives of a great many people. Why is it that people don't pray? It's because they're self-sufficient. They don't have the faith into believing that they need God and He can do something for them. So they're abstaining from prayer. They're not bothering with it. They're self-sufficient in their own selves. They are self-willed. They are interested in doing things their way. And so they practice the wickedness that they ought to do and don't obey God. They will not submit to God's instructions, God's commandments. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to be after what I want. Instead of seeking the face of God, they're seeking things for themselves. They're not being benevolent to their fellow man, something that God commands them to do, nor are they seeking God. And we'll be talking a little bit more about the behavior toward other men in just a moment as we look at Psalm 10. But of course, the last one, that self-righteousness that is there, instead of humility, instead of recognizing that we really aren't all that great, and it's not that God is privileged to have us on His side, and that we are doing such magnificent things that He ought to really be thrilled with us. No. God is the wonderful one, and we are privileged to be His people. And the efforts that we put forth are not as sufficient as they ought to be. They're not as good as they ought to be. It shouldn't have ever been necessary for Jesus to die for us if we were as wonderful as we sometimes act like we are. But we failed. And through God's love, He reaches forth to us. And so we need to humble ourselves. In Psalm chapter 10, it's dealing with the subject of prideful, wicked men, and in particular their behavior in abusing others. And it's primarily the rich who are abusing the poor in regard to this context. But in Psalm chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, we read, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God." He's not seeking God's face. God is not in all his thoughts. He doesn't think about God. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. He doesn't think like God. He's not concerned with what God thinks or what God's values are. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, "I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity." Here's an individual who is so proud, he's so arrogant, that he's not concerned about seeking God. He's not concerned about any enemy. He puffs at them, kind of thing. What can they do to me? I am never going to be defeated by my enemies. I am never going to be in adversity. I'm never going to be in a place where I'm going to need God's help. I'm just that cool. Here's the person who's so wicked and so proud, he does not seek after God, and is not concerned with what God thinks. Going on in verse 11. He has said in his heart, "God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it." The idea being that there is no response that God has and there's no reaction of God that I need to be concerned about. Had God been really there, had God been all-powerful like He's supposed to, well, He would have done something by now. And you've probably heard people talk like that. And if there is a God, give me a sign, let lightning strike me, and all sorts of other foolish things they say as they boastfully brag about their power and the insufficiency of God. If God did wipe out everybody who ever said that, we would have a very small population indeed. People with their pride. Verse 13. "Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it." There's no payday. There's no time I'm going to be responsible or held accountable for what I've done. Why? Because I'm so great. Because I'm so confident of myself and my skills and my abilities that I'm not really concerned about anything ever happening to me. This is exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to be. In verse 10, it's interesting, the King James Version, speaking about these wicked people, it says, "He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones." And this is translated differently in various versions of the Bible. But this idea of humbleth is not what we're talking about. It's not talking about these wicked people all of a sudden become humble and do the things they're supposed to, but rather it's describing humble from what we might consider a physical appearance of what it looks like. It's the idea of stooping down or bowing down. And I think what we're describing here is really like a lion who will crouch down in the tall grass and wait for his prey to come by. He humbleth himself. And as soon as somebody's around, he jumps out, pounces on him, and destroys him. And so it's not humble in regard to the proper attitude, but rather than the physical posture, getting down low so that he can hurt somebody else. And of course, we don't want to follow that example. So humble in the attitude, the thing we ought to have, is really a low opinion of self. It's kind of like a needy child who has an accurate picture of God, that he is the awesome, all-powerful, almighty Father who loves us and provides for us. And he has the ability, and I have nothing but needs. And so I humbly come to him requesting that he gives me what I need and being willing to follow whatever it is he would have me to do. That's really what the idea of humble is all about. It's not the same thing as being poor, although they're compared together in Psalm 10, because the poor person is the humble person and the rich person is the proudful person. Now, it doesn't mean those things are actually synonyms. It's not the same as being poor, which is low economically, but it can be used to express that idea. We have a low view of ourselves, and very often the poor person is a humble person. Because he recognizes those great needs that he has, but they are not synonyms. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 3, Jesus tells us that blessed are the poor in spirit. And that term refers to somebody who's crouched down with pain, with hunger or cold. The idea of being humbled by your circumstances, beaten down by life. And you recognize spiritually, I've got no right to approach God. I think of Peter when he recognized who Jesus was in the fishing boat and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter recognized, I've got no business standing in the presence of the Messiah. And so it is we all recognize when we're poor in spirit that I really can't approach God with anything to offer. But I approach God because of His wonderfulness, because of His goodness. That is the humility that we all ought to have and ought to be working toward developing, and we're very often struggling with that. And pride is not the same thing as wealth, although they're often compared together. You could be in the top 10 in wealth, in fame, in education, in power, and still be humble in heart, and still have a low opinion of yourself. It's not that these things of being rich or popular or famous or anything else is something that obviously runs contrary to humility. You could be humble and still have this position, this station in your existence. But when you have wealth, you are going to be admired by others. And what's one of those things that really feeds our pride and stimulates our pride? When everybody else thinks we're wonderful. And as they start talking about how good we are, how much we have, and all of these other things, and we start thinking, yeah, I guess I'm pretty good. And it's very easy to get lifted up with pride. Also, when you have wealth, you are empowered to execute your will in a great many areas. Money talks, they say, and you can do a lot of things with your money, with your power that comes with that money. And as you do those things, you start thinking, well, there really isn't anything I can't do, and you start getting lifted up with pride again. And so wealth very often can lead to the problem of pride, although they're not synonyms by any means. Look at Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, for a moment. And you recall Deuteronomy is basically a sermon presented by Moses as the children of Israel stand outside of the promised land. And this is the generation that does actually get to go in to the promised land. And Moses is talking to them about the things that have happened in the wilderness and all of these other things that have happened over the 40 years to try to help them understand what it is they ought to do. In chapter 8, book of Deuteronomy, beginning at verse 1, Moses says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers." Recognize there is a condition. Just like that temple, when we're standing at the temple and we're praying to God, God is going to listen to us. Well, that's with conditions. The temple would have never been destroyed if it was unconditional. This temple is always going to stand, and any time you can get yourself there, I'm going to take care of you. That's the way the Jews received it, understood it, for a vast many of them, but that's not what God meant. It was based on their obedience. And as he says here, you're going to go in and possess it if you obey the commandments. Verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? "To humble thee, and to prove thee," or test thee, "to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep the commandments or no. and he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." God was testing them. God was bringing them down to humility, dependence upon him. We can't survive without the manna coming. Where does it come from? We don't know. What is it? We don't know. Our fathers didn't know. But God gives it to us. And God provided it for us so that we would learn to be dependent upon him. That we would learn to be humble. That we would do what he said. He was testing us to see, are you going to do what I say or not? And of course, there were special instructions about gathering up the manna, and some of those violated those instructions. Then going down to verse 11 through 13. He says, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and are full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied." Here's the temptation now. When you're in the wilderness, you don't have anything, and I'm providing it all for you. I'm providing the manna, and I'm making sure your clothes don't deteriorate, and I'm making sure none of your enemies defeat you, and I'm taking care of you, and you recognize your dependence on me. There's the humility you ought to have. But the time is going to come when you're going to enter into the land of Canaan. And when you do, you're going to have food, and you're going to have houses, and you're going to have comforts. And what's going to happen when you have that wealth? Don't you dare forget about the God that brought you there and gave you all those things. Your humility needs to pass from the time when you are solely dependent on God and recognizing it to the time that you think you're doing real well. You still need to recognize you're dependent upon God in those time periods. In verse 14, he says, "Then thine heart be lifted up." What's the opposite of humility? Humility, crouching down low, lifting up. That's pride. "Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." We forgot that we were captives. We forgot that we were prisoners. We forgot that we were being tortured. We were being abused. And we're praying for deliverance every day. And we were so grateful the time Moses finally came and got us out of that place. And we forgot all about that now. You can't forget about that and get lifted up. In verse 17, he says, "And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth." There's the problem. Not the wealth in and of itself. But when you have the wealth, you start to think, "I did it. Through my power, I obtained this." In verse 18, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day." You see, God made a promise to Abraham. And that promise had to be fulfilled. And that promise involves bringing the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. And so it wasn't because they were so strong they got the wealth. It wasn't because they were so righteous they got the wealth. It was because God made a promise. And God always keeps His promises. God was doing the good thing. And so God gave them the power in order to obtain the wealth. You know, it's kind of like a guy who starts bragging about himself of how much good he can do, you know, and doesn't recognize God gives him the breath he breathes, the air he breathes. God gives him the mind that works. God gives him the body. God gives him everything. What's he got to brag about? And yet people will do that. God gave them the power whereby they obtain the wealth, so they can't brag about the wealth. It's God that has given it to them. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but pride is really not a luxury. Pride is not a virtue. But pride is a burden. It's a terrible thing to carry around with you. Because of pride, we have all sorts of problems in our life. We feel compelled to prove ourselves all the time. Because we're so proud, we want to show everybody how good we are. We want to show our worth to everybody around about us. Any challenge that's thrown forth, we want to meet that challenge because we're proud and we want to establish ourselves. We want to justify every action we do. When somebody questions what we're involved in, our pride won't let us accept that I was wrong, I need to repent, I'm sorry I did that. But we get up on our haunches and say, "Oh, no, I was right." And then we just constantly are tormented by the fact that we are so proud. And we need to learn to dump that out of our lives. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. When we lift ourselves up so high, we are just getting ourselves in a position where we are going to topple. And if we would just stay humble, we wouldn't have to worry about falling. And even if we fell from occasion, we wouldn't fall as far. Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low. That's ultimately. See, he lifts himself up, and then something goes wrong, and he's brought down, humiliated, which is related to the word humble, but it has quite a different meaning. We all hate being humiliated. But it's because of our pride we put ourselves in a position where we can get humiliated. He says, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. And then Matthew 23 and verse 12. Jesus says, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. That is, you lift yourself up, God will bring you down low. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. You humble yourself before God, he will lift you up. And it'll be in an ultimate sense, as in going to heaven, which is the thing that we really want, but it's going to take humility for us to get there. Finally, then, I invite you to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, and the lesson be yours. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 beginning. Peter writes, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. How many young people have trouble with that? Don't want to listen to what older people have to say. You guys are out of touch. You guys are old-fashioned. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't have to go to school like I do. You're not living in the environment. And on and on and on it goes. But they don't want to submit to those who are older. But he says, after that, yea, all of you be subject one to another. It's not just that young people need to submit or wives need to submit, but all of us need to submit to one another. We all need to bring ourselves down to recognize the needs of others. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Do you really want to see if you can hold your own in a fight with God? God resists the proud. He pushes a back on the pride of men. Do you want to see how hard he can push in comparison to how hard you can push? Or do you want to humble yourselves and let his grace be given to you? Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Eventually, God will bring you up. It may not be as quick as you want. It may not be as soon as you want. It may not be the way you want. But God will exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, the lion is trying to devour us, can take us down in a great many ways. And pride is one of those ways. If we will not humble ourselves, that's going to give the lion the chance. He's humbled himself in the grass, physical pasture, ready to pounce on us, and we lift ourselves up thinking we're wonderful and he's got us. Or if we're overly concerned with all the cares, we don't cast them upon God, but we keep thinking we've got to solve them, we've got to take care of them. Or maybe we're impatient. I want to be exalted sooner than in due time. I don't want to remain steadfast unto the end. I want some glory right now. And because of our impatience, the lion gets us. How many times have you seen somebody running from somebody on a TV show, you know, bad guy chasing some victim, and they go and they hide in the bushes, and they don't wait long enough. And they come out, think they can run, and as soon as they come out, there's the bad guy, and they're snatched. And had they just been patient, stayed quiet and stayed hidden a little bit longer, they could have got away. But they didn't do that. And so it is, the devil's ready to pounce upon us, and we're so impatient that we run right in front of him. Or negligence. He tells us we're to be sober, we're to be vigilant, we're to be on our guard, that this beast is out there trying to destroy us, and we need to be mindful of it and resistant to it. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, We read, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." It's talking about God. The one who has a right to feel superior, because He is, because He's wonderful, because He's glorious, because He's magnificent. What's to say about this great and wonderful God that we serve? "I dwell in the high and holy place." God is above us all. But notice what else it says. "With Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." God is way above us in heaven, in His royalty, in His realm, and yet He brings Himself down to be a part of us when we have a contrite and humble spirit. And that's the only way that He's going to be with us and a part of us. Otherwise, He's going to be resisting our pride. It goes on to say, "To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." As we are brought low by the experiences of life, and they are many, that bring us down low and hurt us and cause us to be in conflict, so the great and powerful God comes down to be with us and take care of us. As long as we recognize our dependence upon Him, as long as we submit to His truth, as long as we are seeking His face, as long as we are praying, as long as we are turning around from our wicked ways, and as long as we humble ourselves, God is there. God is receptive to what it is we need. The Bible teaches us, in order to be a Christian, you have to hear the Word of God. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is His Son and that He came here and died for our sins. You need to repent, turn away from your wicked ways. You need to make a confession that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you need to be baptized, totally immersed in water, to have your sins washed away. And most people have no trouble with that, those commands, until we get to that one about baptism. And then they say, "Well, I don't see why." And you know what that is? P-R-I-D-E. Pride. The Bible says it, but I don't see why. Because God said it. You humble yourselves to submit to what He said. It's the only way to obtain eternal life. Once you've been baptized, your sins are washed away. Then you need to walk in a different lifestyle. A lifestyle that is humble, submitting to God's truth, and He will be attentive to your prayers and to your needs. And you will be successful in this life to the degree you need to be. But more importantly, you'll be successful in reaching the ultimate goal of heaven. What a wonderful thing God has offered us. And we are so unworthy. And yet it could be ours if we would just be humble enough to submit to His truth. If you are here and you'd like to become a Christian, or if you have drifted away from Him after having become a Christian, we would like to help you to get right with God this very evening. If we can assist you in any way, come now while we stand and while we sing.